number of weeks ago, my brother-in-law, who is a medical doctor up in Indiana, sent me a fax, which reads like this. Hello, welcome to the psychiatric hotline. If you are obsessive compulsive, press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, then have someone press 2 for you. If you have multiple personalities, then press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you are paranoid delusional, we know who you are and what you want. Just stay on the line until we can trace the call. If you are schizophrenic, listen carefully and a little voice will tell you which number to press. If you are manic depressive, it really doesn't matter which number you press. No one is going to answer you. Life is a zoo, isn't it? Difficult, as the young people say. It doesn't get any easier. Someone said to me recently, but you got to remember, I am from a dysfunctional family. And I said, I beg your pardon, we are all from dysfunctional families. We are dysfunctional because of the entrance of sin back in Genesis chapter 3. We run out of our own human resources. We run out of the power to be able to live and cope with all of the unpredictable events of life and the circumstances of life. We simply don't have the power or the strength within us, but there is one who does, and he designed us so that we cannot live apart from him. And the book of Acts is simply God demonstrating his power through the lives of people who were reaching out and touching people. One of the simple things to record as you go through the book of Acts is that in every instance where there was a miracle, where someone was helped, it was always God using someone to help that person, as he did Peter in these two records of these two miracles. Reminds me of the young mother who'd been lecturing to her small son, stressing that we're in this world to help others. And he thought about this for a moment, then he asked Summerlee, well, what are the others here for? We are here to help others. We are here to be reaching out and allowing God's power, God's love, all of the attributes of God to be manifested through our lives in the way that we respond and value the people around us. Now, in this passage, Christ's power is demonstrated in a twofold way. Number one, in healing a man who was helpless, he was without power. It's recorded in verses 32 through 35. Very simple and to the point. Not a lot of details given about this man. But we get the very first glimpse of the apostles outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you've been following to this point in the book of Acts, you remember in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, following the first persecution of the church at large, going beyond the apostles in Jerusalem, but now the church at large. And it comes about, what precipitates it is the martyrdom of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, all of the Christians, all of the disciples were scattered beyond Jerusalem and Judea, and they went out except for the apostles. They remained in Jerusalem. Now, the next glimpse that we get of Peter or any one of the apostles is here at the end of Acts chapter 9, where Peter is now over along the west coast of the land of Israel, and he seems to be retracing the very paths that Philip the evangelist took. And you can see that at the end of Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, if you look back there, after Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian official, it says, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all of the cities until he came to Caesarea. So on a map, if we were to picture the land of Israel with the Mediterranean to the left and Israel to the right, at the bottom you would have the city of Azotus, and then you would have it going right up through the modern-day city of Tel Aviv on up to Caesarea on the coastline, the very first city that we visited and ancient remains that we visited when we landed in Israel last year at the Tel Aviv airport. Now, interestingly enough, this city where this miracle took place in verse 32 took place right in the very area where the modern-day airport in Tel Aviv is. So that if you've flown into Tel Aviv, then you've been right on the very site where this ancient city, Lydda, or Lod, stood. And evidently the reason that Peter the Apostle was following or retracing the footsteps of Philip the Evangelist, because Philip the Evangelist was only a deacon serving Christ in a very dramatic and extraordinary way, And yet it was necessary for the apostles to authenticate and confirm and affirm the ministry of men like Philip. And so here is Peter now, an apostle, going through this same area. Philip had no records of any miracles in his life, so it was necessary that the power of Jesus Christ be demonstrated to the people over along the western coast of the land of Israel. And so Peter's looking for someone that he can demonstrate the power of Christ in. That's what verse 33 says. There he found. Now I read that, whether it's in the Greek or in the English translations, it indicates to me that Peter was looking for someone in which he could demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ, and he found a candidate in this man, Aeneas. Now notice his condition. He had been bedridden 8 years, and he was paralyzed. He had been paralyzed for 8 years. This man had a condition called palsy. Those of you in the medical world could probably stand here and share a lot of facts about palsy, but the bottom line is that palsy is a paralysis of any voluntary muscle as a result of some disorder in the nervous system, and sometimes it's accompanied with involuntary tremors. So that the picture that Dr. Luke, the physician, is giving us is that here is a man who was without the use of any limbs, any of his arms, or any of his legs. He was sort of a modern-day version of Christopher Reeves, or Christopher Reeves would be a modern-day version of this ancient man. We're given other stats about him, other than the fact that he was paralyzed in this helpless condition, codependent, dependent upon others, for 8 years. We don't know if he was a believer. We do not know how old he was. Luke does not give us those details. He doesn't say that he was a man of tremendous faith. Sometimes we think if we only have enough faith and God's going to heal us, that God has to respond that way, and God does not have to respond that way. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he does not. Sometimes he chooses to support us in the midst of our circumstances, and even as we are going through the valley of the shadow of death, and sometimes he delivers us from the very clutches of death itself. That's all in the plan and primary, and all in the preordination of God in terms of what he wants to do in each of our lives. Now, I want you to put yourself in his shoes. You may not be physically handicapped. We do have people who are physically handicapped, and some here this morning who are in wheelchairs. Most of us do not know what it's like to live as a physically handicapped person, but I venture to say that all of us are handicapped in some ways in the inner person. We may not have paralysis of our limbs, but we've got a certain paralysis within us, something that we are struggling with. It may be a sin that has a grip on our lives, and it's had a grip on our lives for years, and we've never been able to experience deliverance from it. It may be worry that's literally paralyzed you in the inner man. It may be a poor self-image or a horrible sense of inadequacy that all of us feel to one degree or another, but it's kept you from really being able to serve Jesus Christ in the way that he wants to be able to serve humanity through you. It may be anxiety. We live in an age of anxiety. This is called the age of drugs, and I'm talking here now about legitimate drugs. People are on narcotics, and they need these to be able to cope with just the everyday demands and stresses of life. And that may be where some of us are this morning. But this incident reminds us that there is power in the name of Jesus Christ to be able to deliver us. Now notice what happens. We're going to come back to this at the end, because there was a response on the part of both Aeneas and Dorcas that was demanded of them in order for them to experience the power of God in their lives. Notice the response of Peter in verse 34. Peter said to him, Aeneas, he wanted him to know who the source of this power was. Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. No waiting. It was an instantaneous miracle. Notice the response, verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydda, Lod, and Charon saw him and turned to the Lord. Miracles in the New Testament, without exception, always produce something. They always had a purpose in the mind of God. They had a clear purpose, and so they always resulted in something. They produced something. They were never just for the benefit of the person who was being healed, but always for the benefit of people around, so that all who were in this area turned to the Lord. It caused a mass conversion. There was a revival. There was a spiritual awakening on that part of the coast of Israel. And the repercussions were felt throughout the entire church. Now that's the first miracle. Let's go on to the second one. A little more details are given here about Dorcas. At Joppa. Now where's Joppa? Well, Joppa's in that same area. In fact, if you go to Tel Aviv, if you fly into the city of Tel Aviv and you go south, you'll come to the ancient city of Joppa or Yafo, as the Hebrew has it in the Old Testament, just south of the modern city of Tel Aviv. You can still visit the ancient city today, although there's really not much left of it because the way the city of Tel Aviv has built around it. But it was the city where Jonah attempted to flee from the Lord. You remember Joppa, the book of Jonah. He went down to Joppa right along the Mediterranean coast. He boarded a ship, and instead of going to Nineveh to preach judgment coming to the Ninevites, instead Jonah went, got on a ship and went towards Tarshish. And you remember the story. Joppa was also the place from which Peter would launch his evangelistic ministry to the Gentiles, because he would go from there. He would be called from Simon the tanner's house down at the end of this passage to go up to Caesarea, north of the city of Tel Aviv, in order that he might be able to establish the first Gentile convert in Cornelius, the centurion. And we'll see that when we get to Acts chapter 10. Now, Dr. Luke, as a physician, gives us a little more detail here. A brief biographical sketch about this woman. She's a beautiful woman. In fact, the name Tabitha in Aramaic and Dorcas in Greek both mean the same thing, gazelle. Isn't that beautiful? Gazelle. I don't know what you think about when you think of a gazelle, but I think of something that's graceful, something that's beautiful, something that sort of arrests your attention. That was Tabitha. She lived up to her name. She was beautiful. She was beautiful because, notice the end of verse 36, she was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. I read recently that the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon in England, he and his wife had some chickens, and chickens lay eggs, and they had a lot of eggs. But they would never give away their eggs. Even to the closest family members, they said, "You want eggs? You got to buy them. You got to pay for them." And everybody looked at Charles Spurgeon and his wife, and sort of those who knew that particular situation believed that he was sort of grasping and he was greedy, that they would not give away their eggs. Until finally, when Mrs. Spurgeon died, the story came out. The situation was that they sold these eggs in order to use all of the proceeds to provide for two very needy widows who were in their area, and they didn't want anybody to know that. The Bible says that's what we're here for, folks. We're here for charitable deeds and good works. We're here in order that God may demonstrate His love for humanity through us. We're here that God might demonstrate His care for humanity through us. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10, which God planned beforehand or prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That ought to become a way of life, that our lives are just simply filled with good works that we are doing on behalf of others. Now, in saying that, I want to say thank you to you as a congregation. You are so full of good works. You have a reputation not only here in San Antonio, but around the world of being full of good works and charitable deeds. And may God continue to bless that and bless our church with that kind of a giving spirit, that we don't cling to what we have, but we are quick to give it away to meet the needs of others. But that's what each one of our lives are to be. Like Dorcas, full of good works. Sometimes we mistakenly think that the only thing that's important is the studying the Word of God. Well, if that's all there is to it, then we might as well live as monks. Let's all withdraw to some monastery and let's just spend all of our time in the Word of God. And the Word of God is basic. It's foundational. We need to spend time in it. And we need to meditate on the Word of God. And we need to memorize the Word of God and become so familiar with the Word of God. But we need to allow the Word of God to be translated into our lives so that we're not only thinking about the Word and we're not only memorizing the Word and meditating upon it, but we're translating it into good works. I love the story about the three men who were studying, who were talking, discussing the various translations of the Bible. And the first one said, "You know, I really like the King James Bible. I was raised on that Bible. It's so poetic and so beautiful." And the second man said, "But I like the New International Version. It's so contemporary and it's so meaningful, and it really hits me where I am. I can understand it in a way that I cannot understand the King James Bible." And they continued to discuss it until finally the third man said, "You know, I like my mother's translation of the Bible best. She translated the Bible into good works." And that's what we're to be doing. That was Dorcas. But tragedy struck. It's one of those enigmas of life. How do you explain it? Here's a beautiful woman who was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, but it happened in those days she became sick and she died. And you say, how could God allow that? I found many were asking that question a number of weeks ago when we watched that special while we were sick up in Keystone, Colorado, on that young skier who had died very suddenly while skiing with his beautiful young wife. And they were so talented. And here was a young man who was evidently an incredible husband and father and a friend. And he was just such a loving man and a generous man in the very prime of his life in his late 20s. And yet tragedy struck where one moment he's there and the next moment he's gone. And all of his friends, including his wife, were trying to piece it all together and say, how could God allow this? We all have circumstances in our lives, and we say, well, why? It just doesn't make any sense. I love what one theologian, Helmut Thielicke, writes about this. And see if this fits where some of you are. He said, you know, for long stretches of time, we go on living our lives fairly innocuously with no particular problems. That may be where some of you are. You say, man, life's great. My profession's going well. My business going well. I have a nice home. Have a nice car. Got a beautiful wife. Got lovely children. I just got everything. He says, life simply pursues its course. We observe that evil does not pay, that success comes to the diligent, and that idlers finally come to grief. But suddenly something happens that sounds like a broken axle in this smoothly rotating machine of life. We are confronted with a contradiction which we simply cannot explain. Here's what he asks. He says, are we not surrounded on every side with these dark enigmas which are so hard to shake off once they are discovered? Why is it that just when life reaches its supreme moments, we should suddenly be overtaken by the dread mortality and the fragility of life? And that was the question that these women were asking at this moment. Life had reached this supreme moment for Dorcas, beautiful gazelle, full of grace and good works. She struck down and she dies. Now notice the scene. They prepared her for burial. In verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him to not delay in coming to them. Excuse me. Then notice verse 39. Peter arose, and he went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all of the widows stood by him, weeping, showing their tunics, their inner garments, their outer garments, which Dorcas had made while she was with him. Can you picture that in your mind, that scene? It was a scene of incredible sorrow, questions being asked. Why? Why would God allow that? Well, Dorcas was about to experience something that no other person in the New Testament church to this point had experienced. Stop and think about it. Jesus had resurrected people from the dead, but the apostles, from the day of Pentecost on, the apostles had never yet raised anybody from the dead. This would be a first in the Christian church. And this beautiful gazelle, this lovely woman who was full of goodness and good works, gracious person, would be the very first to experience in church history being resurrected from a state of deadness. And make no mistake about it, Luke was a physician. He knew death when he saw it. He knew the symptoms of life, and he concluded that she was dead, deader than a doornail, we would say. That's why it says Peter spoke to the corpse, her body. She was no longer there. She was gone. But here's a bunch of people who really missed her. You ever stop and think at your funeral who will be there? What's going to be said about you? I heard about a man recently, maybe you saw it on the news. He decided to have his own mock funeral in Florida. He wanted to know ahead of time who was coming. What was going to be said about him? I don't know how it changed his life. Maybe changed a few friends. Might have changed his will, I don't know, but I thought, you know, that might not be a bad idea. Let's have a few mock funerals around here. Maybe we ought to schedule one every Saturday morning, 10 o'clock, have somebody's funeral. Just so you can hear what would be said. We ought to start with the leadership. I just somehow think that would motivate us to love and good works. She was missed. Really missed. Notice Peter's next move. I want you to think back in your mind. Peter, no doubt, had in mind a similar incident back in Mark chapter 5. You need not turn there, but remember there was a certain synagogue ruler's daughter who took sick and died, and she too was dead. And the Bible says that Jesus went to that synagogue ruler's house, and he took Peter, James, and John. So Peter, a member of the inner circle, was present at that time when Jesus went in before that little girl, and he, like Peter, put them all out of the room except for the little girl's mother and father. He wanted them to be the very first to see what was going to happen and to welcome her back into the world. And then with Peter, James, and John and the little girl's mother and father present, he said very similar words, Talitha Kumai. Talitha in Aramaic meaning little girl or young damsel. Kumai, arise, come to life. And the Bible says she immediately sprang to life. So here's Peter. He puts everybody out in verse 40, and he knelt down and he prayed, and turning to the corpse, he said, Tabitha, arise, beautiful woman, gazelle, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, what is the purpose of this? Well, again, the Bible says that many believed in the Lord, verse 42. Biblical miracles, as I've said, were never an end in themselves. They were performed to demonstrate who Jesus Christ was and is, and able to bring people to faith in Him. Now, I want you to think back over some of the paralyses that are in your life. Some of the deep pits that you're in this morning. And most of those pits are not physical. They are pits that are in the inner man. Things that we're struggling to deal with in the inner man. Maybe sins that are there that we have not been able to let go of. And these are the things that we are struggling with. And I submit to you that if Jesus Christ has the power in the physical realm to heal a man who had been paralyzed for 8 years, and if He has the power, and we know He does, to be able to bring a dead corpse back to life, then Jesus Christ has all of the power that's necessary to be able to deliver you from the pits in your own life. There was an incident a number of years ago in which an S-4 submarine was rammed by another ship off the coast of Connecticut. It rapidly began to sink. There were a number of men on board that S-4 submarine, and it became the prison house of their death. An emergency call went out to all of the ships that were in the area, and they began to make their way towards where that submarine was located, fearful that it would be too late, that these men would run out of oxygen. A diver placed his helmeted ear to the side, and of that vessel when he went down. He listened and he heard a tapping noise, and someone he learned was tapping out a question into the dots and dashes of the Morse code. And the question was very simple, but it was a question that every one of us ask in our lives at some point or another. And the question was this: is there any hope? And some of you this morning find yourselves in circumstances and you say, is there any hope? And I believe that one of the reasons why these two miracles are recorded in Acts chapter 9 is that Luke the physician wants us to know that in the name of Jesus Christ there is hope. It's the cry of humanity. Some of you are facing hopeless situations in your lives, in your marriages, in your relationships with your children, in your extended relationships, in your family, or at work. And there's a certain paralysis that sets in. There's a fear or a loneliness or worry or sin. All of these things that grip us and immobilize us, and they sort of have us in these deep pits, and we say, is there any way out? Kenneth Philkins has a poem entitled The Pit. It goes like this: a man fell into a pit and he couldn't get out. Buddha said, your pit is only a state of mind. A Hindu said, this pit is for purging and making you more perfect. Confucius said, you know, if you'd have listened to me, you'd have never fallen into that pit. A New Ager said, maybe you should network with some other pit dwellers. A news reporter said, could I have the exclusive story on your pit? A county inspector said, do you have a permit for your pit? A realist said, that's a pit. An idealist said, the world shouldn't have pits. An optimist said, things could be worse. A pessimist said, things will get worse. But Jesus sees the man in the pit, takes him by the hand, and lifts him out of the pit. He can do that. Dr. Luke wants us to know that Jesus Christ is in the business of removing people from pits. You say, well, I'm in the pits. How do I get out? One more important little fact to notice in these two miracles. Look with me at verse 34. The command in Peter was, arise, make your bed. And the response was, then he arose immediately. In verse 41, or verse 40, where Peter knelt down, he prayed, and turning the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, I don't know about in the case of Tabitha, whether she had any choice in the matter or not, but I do know that Aeneas was still alive. He was paralyzed. But when Peter spoke to him, he could have said, you know, hey, I'm comfortable in my pit. I'm really comfortable. I've been in a pit for 8 years. I've been paralyzed. Other people have, I've become codependent upon them. And it seems to do something for them to help me. And you know, I've really adjusted to this pit. I'm just comfortable with living in the pit. No thanks, Peter. I really don't need your help. He says, no. Thank you, but no thank you. In each case, noteth, for both miracles to occur, they had to be obedient to the word of Peter, which in this instance was the word of God. And I am convinced that the reason that we are in the pits that we are in is simply because we are not obedient to the word of God. I share that from my own life. It may be some sin that you cannot let go of in your life. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the very issues of life. I would ask you, have you set a guard around your heart? And then he says, watch your eyes, what you allow your eyes to look at, and your mouth, what you allow your mouth to say, what you allow to come out of you, and your feet, wherever your feet take you, you be careful where your feet take you. You guard it with all diligence, for it is the very issue of life. If you don't have life this morning like Dorcas, it may be that you've been entrapped by some sin. You've not been obedient to that portion of the Word of God which says, watch it, caution, don't do it. It may be that you're caught up in a poor me syndrome. Life's been so unfair. You know, how could God allow this to come into my life? I've been a good person. Why would God allow all of these tragedies to happen in my life? Sooner or later, we're prone to ask that. I have found myself at different times over the years, and even recently, in a poor me syndrome. What does the Bible say? I'm not to be thinking about myself. I am to be thinking about others. The best thing that you can do when you are down in a pit and you're feeling sorry for yourself is get out and do something for someone else. We've all had that experience. You go to the hospital, you think you're going to encourage somebody, and you come away more encouraged probably than they were. That's the way God's made us. It may be that you are in a pit because you're caught up in some kind of a relationship, and you're in a pit. You have been violating Scripture. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and that relationship is not working out. And so now you're feeling like you're caught, you're in a pit, simply because you've been disobedient to the Word of God. It may be that there's fear in your life. You're not trusting God in your circumstances. And yet, the Bible says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the very strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm 46. The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth fall apart, though the earth be removed. You say, I got fear in my life. You're not trusting God. You're violating Scripture. You're not obedient. It may be worry in your life, worry about the future. Yet Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 6, and I encourage you to read it if that's one of the problems in your life, Jesus said, don't worry about anything. Don't even worry about what you're going to put on tomorrow. Don't you worry about where your food's going to come from. All of these things, your Father knows that you have need of these things. Don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient today is the evil thereof. And the reason why we worry is because we're worried about tomorrow, not today. I can handle today. We violate Scripture when we worry by worrying about all of the what-ifs of tomorrow. On one occasion, while Sir Henry Brackenbury was a military attaché in Paris, he was talking with the French statesman Leon Gambetta. And Gambetta said, you know, in these days there's only two things a soldier needs to know. A good soldier needs to know how to march, and he needs to know how to shoot. The Englishman responded, he said, you know, I beg your pardon, Your Excellency, but you've forgotten the most important thing of all. Gambetta responded, what's that? The Englishman said, first of all, a good soldier must know how to obey. And there may be areas of disobedience in your life. I share these things this morning because every one of these things I have mentioned almost to T, I have struggled with even in recent days. And then I come back to the Word, and there's times when we're afflicted, there's times when we're sick, and we wonder, what's it all about? And then I'm reminded of David's words in Psalm 119 and verse 71, where he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted in order that I might learn your statutes, your Word, obedience. He calls us back to what's really important in our lives, priorities. I know there are many of us today who are in deep pits. You cannot get out on your own, but you can get out with the help of God's Word. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Tim's going to come and play and conclude with a couple of choruses that I think are very appropriate for us. What are the pits that you're in? What are some of the sins that have beset you? Areas of your life that you know you have not been obedient to God's Word.